As I said at the start, these chapters are foundational to our understanding of the whole Bible. One old writer commented this chapter is the pivot on which the whole Bible turns. You can't understand the existence of sin in the world. You can't understand why there's any need for a saviour without this chapter. It records one of the most momentous and tragic events in human history. It's an event that affects us all, the fall of man. Indeed, without this event, there wouldn't have been the rest of the Bible. There would be no need for it at all. So we're looking this evening at the fall, and I want to ask whether you are involved in the fall of man. We will look at its consequences. I want to ask you whether you suffer the consequences of the fall. And we'll also see in this chapter a hint at the remedy. And I ask you whether you are hoping for that remedy. So are you a fallen person? We had a young person yesterday afternoon in the open air preaching. To begin with, say no, they were guilty of no sins whatsoever. And Steve immediately just came up with one example of a sin and they had to admit they'd done it. Perhaps you're tempted sometimes when you read about Adam and Eve being tempted to eat forbidden fruit. You think, well, I wouldn't have done that. All that other fruit, could have had anything else I wanted, from pomegranates to bananas and all the rest. I could have resisted that temptation easily enough. Well, could you? Really? Remember, we're told right at the start that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. They faced a cunning tempter. Now we're introduced to a talking snake. We're not told why Moses doesn't explain it all to us, but we do know from the rest of the Bible that the devil had taken possession of this serpent. And so right at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John in his vision speaks of the great dragon being cast out, and he describes him as that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now you might think, am I really expected to believe this is history? Talking animals. And surely Eve would have been really taken aback to have confronted a talking animal. Well, would she? Remember, this is a woman who has been created fully mature, with a fully developed brain, but she's only a few days old. She is learning avidly new things every day. We don't know how old she was, almost certainly only a few days at the most, given that they had received the instruction to fruitful and multiply, and they hadn't yet had any children. So she's only very, very young. She's always learning new things. The Garden of Eden would have been full of fascination. And she encounters then this talking serpent. Now, Scripture doesn't explain to us the fall of the devil and the ultimate origin of sin. You can read certain passages, such as Isaiah 14, as descriptive of how the devil fell. But even if you read it that way, it still doesn't explain how God's highest created angel could fall in the way that he did. But it does explain the fall of mankind. Mankind was lured by a cunning tempter. What methods does he use? Let's look at them. Three methods. Firstly, he questions what God has said. Verse 1. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, he's questioning what God is saying, and he's almost seeking to twist it already, isn't he? You can read that various ways. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is he saying God has forbidden you from eating all of the trees? Or is he saying God hasn't given you free choice? Has God really placed limits on what you can eat? Well, God had given we know from chapter 2, clear, very generous instructions. And we must assume that here in verses 2 and 3, the woman gives an accurate representation of what God had revealed. I agree there is a slight discrepancy between what is commented in verse 2 and what is here in chapter 3, compared with chapter 2. But we must assume that she's giving a fair representation, because otherwise we'd have her lying before the fall, which doesn't really seem possible, does it? But this is the common way that the devil begins to sow doubt and temptation in people's minds, and it's still happening today, isn't it? To think of a very obvious example that seems to be constantly pushed into our faces, think of so-called gay rights campaigners. God's word is unequivocally clear. And yet there are those in the state church in particular who argue, yes, but does God really mean that? Is that really what God is saying? Maybe you're tempted in that way. Perhaps not with the same temptation that I've just used as an illustration here, though you might be. But perhaps with some other temptation to do something that you know the Bible says is wrong, but you're tempted to argue, does God really mean that? In the 21st century, have you noticed how people often say, why is this happening in the 21st century? As though somehow the century that we're in makes any difference. So the devil questions God's word, but then notice, secondly, verse 4, the devil denies God's word. Now that's a very small step, isn't it, from the previous one? But from saying, is that really what God meant? He says, no, God's wrong. That isn't true. Again, that's the pressure in the world to that the Bible is an ancient book. We know so much more than the writers of the Bible did. Science has disproved the Bible, and therefore we can disregard its teaching and its ethical demands. We don't have to take them at face value either. And sin doesn't matter. That's really what the devil is saying here, isn't it? You shall not surely die. This is a point blank contradiction of what God has said. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is what Adam was told by the Lord in chapter 2. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's interesting that while the woman has put it slightly more gently, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, the devil clearly knows what God has said. And he uses the same terminology, but contradicts it. You will not surely die. Now, in a world where sin is all around us, we have less excuse than Eve for believing such lies. She had never seen a dead creature. She perhaps hardly understood what it meant for somebody or something to die. She was living in a garden just full of life. We know death is all around us. And the Bible is clear, this is the direct result of man's fall. So the devil questions God's word, then he denies God's word, and notice thirdly how he questions God's goodness. He paints God as mean. God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like him, he's just being mean and selfish. Well, of course, there's a half-truth in what the devil said. Their eyes were opened, and they knew good and evil, but they didn't become like God. But again, that's still the devil's strategy today. God's laws, they're so mean-spirited, so restrictive. People seem to feel, the devil seems to tempt us. But in fact, they're given for our good. Adam and Eve were never happier than they were before they fell. When they did walk in the garden with the Lord God, in the cool of the day and enjoyed fellowship with him. But people say today, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? God wants you to be holy. And only then can you be truly happy. So would you have fallen then? I think you would. How did Eve succumb? What was the first sin? Well, essentially, she believed Satan rather than God, didn't she? So unbelief was at the heart of it. You see how this mirrors, in a sense, what we're looking at this morning in terms of the moral guilt of unbelief. But it contains a whole cluster of other sins, doesn't it? The fall of the woman here. What other sins? It's a little bit of audience participation. What other sins are included in this sin that she commits? Covetousness. Say it again. Covetousness. Covetousness, thank you. Yes. Well, what was the appeal of the devil? You'll be like God. Pride, maybe? An appeal to pride? You could be so much better than you are.
She'd added to God's word.
She had? No, I don't believe she had.
No.
If she had added to God's word, then she'd already fallen before she took the fruit.
Maybe that's where it started.
Well, she was guilty of theft, covetousness, disobedience in the face of God's clear command, pride, idolatry, she put herself at the centre. Taking a piece of forbidden fruit doesn't sound such a big deal, does it, when you just put it like that? But it was cataclysmic. And Adam fell too. She took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. It seems most likely, again, we have to infer a little bit, but it seems most likely that he arrived on the scene just as she was eating. And she said to him, and we know she said some words to him, she said to him, "Try this, it's actually very good." So John Milton in Paradise Lost puts it like this concerning Adam. He scrupled not to eat against his better knowledge, not deceived, but fondly overcome with female charm. Or as Matthew Henry puts it, Eve was no sooner a sinner than she was a tempter. Or again, Francis Schaeffer, temptation is extremely hard to resist when it's bound up with the man-woman relationship. So men, would you have resisted the temptation when presented with the fruit by the most beautiful woman who ever lived? Let's move on and think about the consequences. What were the consequences? Firstly, their relationship with God was ruined. They immediately became aware of their nakedness, verse 7. And they wanted to cover it up. Notice that they did this particularly in the context of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid themselves. A relationship of love and communion had been replaced by aversion and fear. Man had become spiritually dead. And as that which is dead cannot produce life, so we are all born spiritually dead. We inherit our first parents' sinful nature, as the children learnt in the catechism this morning. We're like the wicked, described in Psalm 58, you go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Man's relationship with God ruined. Human relationships, though, also were ruined. I saw a newspaper headline this last week. I think it was in the context, mostly, of Nicola Sturgeon and her resignation speech in Scotland. And that the heading read like this: "It is the new British disease, refusing to take responsibility for your own failure." And I was puzzled by that title, because it's not new, nor is it peculiarly British. It goes right back to the garden. Refusing to take responsibility for your own failure. But how shocking is this? Here is Eve. She has only ever heard tender, loving, gentle, gracious words from her husband. And she suddenly hears him slagging her off to their maker. And of course, as was pointed out in a midweek Bible study the other week as well, Eve isn't only blaming the woman, he's blaming God, isn't he? "The woman you gave to be with me. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have been in this mess." Hardly an endearing description of the one that he had called bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh when he first met her and was united with her. And the malign consequences have flowed down the generations. Look what God says to Eve at the end of verse 16. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now notice, men, that is not a prescription, but a prediction. It is not as it should be, but it's as it will be. And so down through the centuries, women have continued to manipulate men, as Eve did, having fallen with Adam. Think of Delilah. Think of Jezebel. And men have continued to seek to dominate women. Think of David and his rape of Bathsheba. Think of Solomon with his ridiculously sized harem. Think of Ahasuerus. But it's not just the marriage relationship that has been ruined. All human relationships have been ruined. The first family were brought up by parents who were already fallen and flawed and had already doubtless had a bit of falling out before the children were even born. And we see sadly how that plays out in the next chapter. So man's relationship with God has been ruined. Man's relationship with his fellow humans has been ruined. And thirdly, man's relationship with the world has been ruined. God's judgment on the woman was that she should bring forth children in sorrow and pain. But see too the dreadful curse that God has placed on the whole of creation. "Cursed is the ground for your sake," God said to Adam. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." And that has continued, has it not, to this day? Work is still burdensome. Man in his desperation may seek to undo the damage that we see in our world. But while it's right to have some concern for the environment, we cannot undo the effects of the curse. It's all around us. We're forced to see that we do experience the consequences of the fall to this day. We are people who by nature do not want God, like Adam and Eve, hiding from God in the garden. We are beset by imperfect, spoiled relationships, and we are living in a broken world. That's the fall, and that's its consequences. But I also want to ask you whether you have hope in the antidote that is hinted at in this chapter. As we come to that, though, notice that this antidote is beyond the wit of man. I already mentioned how in verse 7, Adam and Eve made themselves coverings. But did you notice that when the Lord called them out from their hiding place, Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He made these fig leaf coats to cover himself with, but he still felt naked in the presence of God. And he trembles as he hears the searching questions of the Almighty. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? And to Eve, what is this you have done? Their fig trees, their fig leaves availed them nothing. And I tell you tonight, any attempts you make just to cover over your sins are nothing better than fig leaves in the sight of God. He sees you through and through. He knows your sin better than you know it yourself. And so Adam still had to recognize he was naked in the presence of God. His fig leaves were worthless. But there is hope in this chapter. And the first hope, although it's expressed in the form of a curse, it is the words of God to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. So God places a curse on the serpent, and that raises the interesting question of whether the physiology of the serpent was changed by the curse. Whether the serpent before the fall of man did have limbs and didn't just slither along the ground like it does today. I'm not competent as a non-zoologist to comment on that. But more of perhaps of more particular interest to us is the curse of verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's a curse on the devil, but it's an implied blessing for man. For there is a coming one. God said, right then, the very day that Adam and Eve fell, there is one who will come, one who will descend from the woman with no male seed. This person will be the seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head, though at a cost to himself. And so we sang earlier, bruised was the dragon by the Son, though two had wounds, their conquered one, and Jesus was his name. Yes, the Saviour is promised to us right at the dawn of history, the very day that Adam fell. But that's not all, is it? The antidote, the remedy, is also depicted to us in what God did for Adam and Eve. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now let's be clear, fig leaves can indeed be sewn together, at least according to my research on the internet. They can be sewn together to make clothes that will last for a short time. So in theory, Adam and Eve could have made do with fig leaf clothes. But God would teach them that to truly cover the shame of their sin, they needed something more. Adam and Eve had already died spiritually when they took that forbidden fruit. But the first physical death takes place in verse 21. When an animal, or perhaps two animals, put to death, so that they might be clothed acceptably to God, Blood must be shed. And God shed that blood to provide them with animal skins to cover them. And that is just a faint foreshadowing for Adam and Eve of how they could be clothed with righteousness and stand in the presence of God with the benefit of New Testament light. We can shine the light upon this verse and say this is clearly to us prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, his death being shed, so that sinners like you and me might be clothed in his righteousness by faith. And this is the covering that you need. Your fig leaf righteousness will avail you nothing. You need the righteousness that is provided by the death of Christ upon the cross. And notice finally that this is absolutely vital for access to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are turned out of the garden at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Flaming sword is placed there. There's cherubim, multiple angels guarding the way. There's no way back to Eden. And it was destroyed then, finally, in the flood of Noah. And we cannot be sure of the exact location and where that garden originally was. But for those who are in Christ, there is the prospect of the new Jerusalem, where the tree of life is to be found. And the last chapter in the Bible speaks of it in these terms. In the middle of the street of the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. There was no way back to the old Eden for Adam and Eve. They were turned out, and that was the end of the matter as far as that was concerned. But those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus can look forward to the New Jerusalem, where there is access to the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations. So in conclusion, Genesis 3 is a disaster. It's an absolute catastrophe. The English language doesn't have enough superlatives to describe how awful the fall was. We make light of it at our peril. The introduction of sin and therefore death into the world, its effects are still with us to this day. It affects us all. We're all going to die because of it. But Genesis 3 doesn't leave us without hope. Already it points us to the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman, in whom you and I each need to place our trust. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have left on record the account of the disaster that was the fall of man. And we come before you then as fallen sinners, having inherited the same sinful nature from our parents as they did from theirs, all the way back to Adam and Eve. But we thank you that even as we read of this catastrophe, we read too of the hope that is set before us in the gospel of a coming one who would bruise the serpent's head. And we pray, our God, that each one of us then may have our confidence and our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might know by your grace that he has conquered the devil and that he has saved our souls. Please hear us in these our prayers, because we ask everything for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
For our closing hymn, then, we're going to go right to the New Testament and spend a few moments thinking about the love of Jesus in dying on the cross for sinners. It's number 245 in the hymn book. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Let's stand to sing. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.